Time for us to get started. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be back there in just a minute. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne so thankful that we're able to do so. We're thankful for all of the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son Jesus. We're thankful for the power of prayer, the impact that it can have on our lives. We pray that we'll take advantage of it and pray as often as we can. And we're just thankful that you have a listening ear whenever we petition your throne. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with us in all the things that we do here this morning, in every avenue of worship in which we engage. We pray that our minds will be in the right place, focused on you and your word, and we pray that we will learn from your word and make application of it. We're thankful for all of the physical blessings that you bestow upon us. Help us to always give you credit for the things that you give to us. We know that good gifts come from you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of us during all of the services here today. We pray that again we'll give you praise and glory, recognizing how great and magnificent you are. We are mindful of your power and strength, and we pray as always that we'll give you proper respect, not only when we come together like this, but every day of our lives. Help us to praise you with the fruit of our lips and by the lives that we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this local church, be especially with those of our number who are hurting physically, who have some kind of ailment. We pray that you will be with them and restore a portion of their health to them. We continue to pray for the elders that we have here, that you will bless them and the good work that they do, that you will help them as they watch over our souls. Help us to cooperate with them, that their job may be a joy and not a burden. We continue to pray for those who preach the gospel in this congregation, the men who go from place to place and help those congregations. We appreciate the good work that they do, and we pray that you'll help them in their growth in knowledge and their ability to proclaim thy word, and much good will be done throughout the kingdom. Be with us this morning as we continue in this Bible class, studying the book of 2 Timothy. Again, we pray that we'll learn from your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we are in the little section, verses 8 through 10 is where we are. And makes up just a little small section within itself. Basically, it is the gospel in a nutshell. When you read and consider these verses, excuse me, and one of the key phrases there, you see at the end of verse 9, before the ages began. Some translations will say before times eternal. And so it really puts us into mind that all the things that are associated with the gospel and the redemption that comes, none of that is something new. It is not plan B on the part of God, but it was in the mind of God from before even the foundations of the world. And so he begins that section, you'll notice back at verse 8, with the word therefore. And there's, I think, four places in 2 Timothy where you see that word pointing back to something that was just said, but then going forward to something very significant. And that's the case here as well. Of course, it points back here in this case to verse 7, letting us know the kind of spirit that God has given us, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And so he says, therefore, or because of this, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. And we talked a little bit about that last week, so we'll not go over that again, but certainly we shouldn't be ashamed of anything associated with Jesus or the gospel. And he goes on, but share in suffering For the gospel, by the power of God, or the strength that God gives us to deal with and to endure any kind of suffering. And the truth is, we basically been called to suffer in one form or another as Christians. We ought to follow in the steps of Jesus. You might remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 21 is a familiar verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps." And of course, again, we know he's dealing with suffering overall as Christians, and Peter and 1 Peter chapter 4 particularly, he has a lot to say about suffering for Christ. And you remember that Paul is dealing with Timothy, giving us an indication that perhaps he was a little bit timid with regard to some things, maybe suffering and the fear of that had something to do with it. We don't want to overemphasize that with Timothy. We know he was a good man. But, you know, Paul was about encouraging and exhorting Timothy as a young preacher. And I don't care how bold you are, preachers and all of us as Christians sometimes need encouraging. Sometimes we might begin to fear a little bit, be a little timid in the carrying out of our work as Christians. And so it's encouraging, really, when you stop to think about it, that Timothy is such a fine character. Again, in all of the Word of God, there's hardly a negative word spoken about Timothy. It's all high praise. And if there's anything negative, it would be this little section here, very mild. So if someone like Timothy, who is again, just very much praised by Paul, if he suffered a little bit with the idea of being afraid sometimes or not using his power and talents to the greatest extent, then surely we'll probably do the same thing from time, or at least it's possible that we could do the same thing. And so we just need to be encouraged and take the words of Paul here, his exhortation, realize what kind of spirit God has given us, and not in any way be ashamed, but be willing to follow in the steps of Jesus and suffer if need be. Now we, in the first century, their suffering had to do with life-threatening situations. Ours might just be ostracized by friends or even family. It may involve name calling or how people view us. Whatever the case is, we are all called to suffer if need be. We never shrink back and not stand for the truth. We never compromise. We have to have that spirit that Christ had before us. And so he says to Timothy, then share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And so one of the reasons why we should be willing to suffer is because of what God has done for us. He saved us. And when we think of our Savior, that of course is Jesus. But the Father is our Savior as well. He's referred to as such. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 1, you might recall how Paul opened up that epistle. 1 Timothy 1 and at verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior. And so certainly we understand that the Father is our Savior, just like the Son. And he makes a distinction there between God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And so, you know, those things are interchangeable, really. God could be obviously considered as our hope and Jesus as our Savior. But in this passage, he refers to the Father as our Savior and Jesus as our hope. In Titus chapter 3, with regard to the Father again, Titus chapter 3 at verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And so we recognize, again, you think of the Father, you ought to think of one who loves you and one who cares for you and who is your Savior. It wasn't for God in his plan, his scheme of redemption, then obviously we would have no hope of salvation. And so we've been saved by God, the Father, the Son. We don't have passages that I know of that specifically state it, but the Holy Spirit is involved in that too. We know about our salvation, and we know how we can be saved simply because of what has been revealed by the Spirit. And so the point of it is God as a whole, the Godhead, we owe our salvation to God. And so it says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. How are we called? Again, this whole little section has to do with the gospel. We're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14 makes that clear. There's not different ways that people are called. We're not called by some kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit or miraculous situation. We're all called by the gospel of Christ. And so it's a holy calling, a set apart, a unique calling, the greatest call of all. You remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 said that we ought to walk worthy of our vocation, that is, of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. It's a great call, and we need to act like it. We need to live accordingly. So he says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose in grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And if I remember correctly, that's about where we left off last week, dealing with that just a little bit. I was pointing out there that this passage really gives us the reason why. He's talking about why God called us, not necessarily how, not the specifics of how. Again, this little section is dealing with the gospel, but he doesn't spell out exactly how an individual obeys the gospel. That's not really the point of it here. We all know as Christians that there's the hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Those are the instructions of the gospel. But, of course, the facts of the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And why did God set forth such a scheme? Why did he set forth this plan? It wasn't because of our works. It wasn't because of anything that man did. In fact, what he decided to do predated us by a long way, as we said in the very beginning, before time's eternal is when God came up with this. And so as he talks about works here, don't get the idea, as a lot of people do, well, that means that we don't have anything to do with regard to being saved. Well, yes, we do. It doesn't rob God of his sovereignty to say such. We're saved by grace. We know that we're saved by grace. But as I said, there's those five steps that we have to take. And then, of course, we have to maintain our salvation by being faithful unto death. All of that is true. But that's not, you know, Paul's not spelling all of that out here. He's just emphasizing the why. Why is it that God has saved us with this holy calling? It's not because of your works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the point of it is, God in his mind, long before we even existed, nothing took God by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He purposely created man as free moral agents. He created man in his own image after his own likeness, and he knew what that was going to result in. Like, God had choices. He's God. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have created all of us as robots, and therefore assuring that we would always make the right decision and never, ever, ever sin and all of that. He didn't do that. That's not what he wanted. He wanted man to demonstrate his love by faithful obedience, and he wanted it to be a choice, a free will. And so that's what he did. But he knew, because he's God. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He knew, giving man a free choice, that man was going to make the wrong choice. And so he prepared for that before the foundations of the world. Again, before time's eternal, he had the plan to save man where? In Christ Jesus. That's the thing. You start talking about predestination and what was predestined. It wasn't individuals being predestined. on an individual basis, unconditionally, that some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost without any choice, separate apart from their own free will. None of that. That's Calvinism. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what God did predestine was that he was going to save man in Christ Jesus. And he determined that long before the world was even created. And so that's the point of it. And then he says at verse 10, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so now, there again, everything happened according to God's will, according to his timetable. Everything, he was working everything out from the very beginning. Until Jesus came, he was putting everything in place for the time when the Savior would come. We remember in Galatians chapter 4 how Paul put it in this place. Galatians, the fourth chapter, and at verse 1. Galatians 4 at verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1. Says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice when the fullness of time had come. And so it, right when everything worked together according to God's timetable, at just the right time. Why did Christ come when he did? Because God was working everything out. Everything had to fall in place. And it did. And so when that time came, when the fullness of time would come, that would also indicate to us when all the things that the prophets prophesied, again, everything came together. When the fullness of time came, God set forth his son. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so everything, again, happened just right. Nothing by surprise with regard to God's plan of salvation. So, and now Paul is telling Timothy, this all happened now, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What did he do? Who abolished death. And again, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. And thank God for the gospel. Jesus came and he abolished death. And that's true in a couple of different ways. It's true right now, but also has a future element to it. Like when it comes down to death being abolished, we know that we'll reap the full benefit of that later. And that death really, in the fullest sense, hasn't yet been abolished. Like, are people still dying? Yeah, people obviously still die all the time. But in Christ, we have the hope. We know that physical death is just temporary. That we're going to be raised from the dead by the power of God. And that's the hope. It's in that sense that Peter in John chapter 11, after Lazarus died and just before he was raised, he said, listen, you believe in me, you shall never die. Did he mean you are never going to experience physical death? Obviously not. He would have been wrong if he said that. Jesus is never wrong. But he was talking there about the resurrection as he was speaking to Martha. So in the resurrection, you'll be raised. And that's true with all of us in Christ. We'll be raised unto life. So we think of passages like over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The passage, of course, that deals extensively with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at verse, first of all, at verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So from that standpoint, we realize, well, that hadn't happened yet. No, it hasn't. And yet Jesus has abolished death. Because we know what's going to happen in the future. He goes on again. This is the passage that deals with the resurrection extensively. So we go down to verse 54 and it says, when the perishable, even back verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Now, all of us as Christians, we live with that hope ever before us. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't live our lives in fear of dying, because we know death is not the end. We're going to be raised from the dead. That's not an if. We're going to be raised from the dead. And if we're Christians and we die faithfully, we know we're going to be raised unto life. And this perishable is going to put on imperishable. This mortal body is going to become immortal. And we know that. We have the promise of that. So that's why he goes on to say, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And as Christians, there is no sting to death. There shouldn't be any sting to death. Sometimes we can get, even as Christians, so physically minded and thinking only about this world that death becomes the worst thing that could ever happen. There's a reason why the Bible says, blessed are the dead that die in Christ. That precious is the death of those who are saints. It's because there's something better. And when we really know the New Testament and what it teaches, we know about Hades and the Hadean realm and all of that, and we know the teaching of the rich man and Lazarus and other passages like that. So we know when you die physically, you don't immediately go to heaven, you go to the Hadean realm. But how is that realm for the Christian described? Paradise. Like immediately. You die and an instant later, you're in paradise. A place far better than anything you've ever experienced on earth. That's not a punishment. That's not a negative. Someone we love dies, we mourn we mourn for us. We mourn for ourselves. If that person died in Christ, we know it's far better off. And so it's because of that that we read things like this. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? There's no sting. You die, you're better off. We just need to accept that, understand that. And by faith, we should, and most of us do. But look at, here's another passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that you might be familiar with. And again, it's from this standpoint that Christ has abolished death already. Like we go back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, abolished is in the past tense. It's not something Christ is going to do. There's a sense in which he has already done it. And how has he done that? Well, he has again removed the sting, because he himself gained victory when he was raised from the dead by the power of God. We know now what's coming for us. But the Hebrews writer puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse about verse 9, I believe it is. He says, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory, honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Well, that's kind of what we saw there and studying in 2 Timothy. He came at the appropriate time. And he tasted death. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things existed, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let's jump down just a little bit. Verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He destroyed the devil. Not from the standpoint of obliterating him so that he no longer exists, but he took his primary power away. The devil now no longer has the power of death, so that we don't have to fear death. We know, yeah, we're gonna, if Jesus doesn't come back, we're gonna die, all of us. But we don't worry about that. It has no sting. Because Jesus has destroyed the one who had the power of death. And so now we can look at death and we can think about death with full confidence. Now, what was the attitude? We'll see it a little bit later on in the epistle. But what was Paul's attitude as he approached death when he was in prison for the second time and he knew he was going to die? Was he shaking and quaking? What was his attitude? I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. And the Greek said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Why? He had fought the good fight and he knew it. He knew that he was faithful. He finished the course. And as a faithful Christian, you have no fear. You don't have to worry about death at all. The sting is gone. And so it's from that standpoint, going back to our text in 2 Timothy, it's from that standpoint then that Jesus has abolished death. And so thank God for that. And he has brought life in immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. The gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 at verse 16, but it reveals all these things to us. And so all of these things we can be edified by and exhorted by. We should be fired up when we stop and think about what we have in Christ. And it should all give us courage as we think about this suffering business and why Paul's saying these things to Timothy. Again, he was being a little bit timid. Don't be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. God gives you the strength to endure. And we have all of this. Jesus has come. Our Savior has come and abolished death. And because of that, what do we have to fear? We don't have to worry about what people are going to think or say when we preach the gospel to others, when we live the life of a Christian. It may not be popular. We may be ridiculed because of it. What do we have to fear? The most important thing is what lies ahead. And that is a home in heaven. All because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So, Paul says, for which, as he thinks about this gospel and all that it teaches with regard to these things, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And the significance of that, he says, is which is why I suffer as I do. It was his job. As an apostle, he was called to be these things, to be a teacher, to be a preacher, to be an apostle. And in one place, he talked about magnifying his office. He did. I mean, who would doubt that about Paul? He gave his all. That's why, again, going back to that, the idea when he faced death, the idea of being poured out like a drink offering. He gave every bit of himself, just like that drink offering is poured out, not a part of it, all of it, by the side of the altar. So it was with Paul. He poured himself out completely like a drink offering. He gave his all. Now, you want to have the same kind of confidence that Paul had, even in the face of death? Or even now, when even though death may be a little ways off for you? We don't really know that, do we? It could come at any time. But you might be young and healthy and think you have many years. Still, even now, you want to have the confidence that Paul had in the end. Pour yourself out completely for Christ. Don't half do it. Don't be wishy-washy. Live by the gospel. Suffer if you need to suffer. But always magnify Christ in your body and live the fullest life you can for Christ. Then you can say with Paul, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. All of those things. And so he had no doubt about it at all. And he says it's all because this is what I've been appointed to do. So this is why I suffer. He is letting Timothy know you've been called not as an apostle, but all of us as Christians have been called really to do the same thing. Be willing to suffer and sacrifice if you must for the gospel's sake. But now, again, talking about what the life that he lived, he says, as which I suffer as I do, he says, but I am not ashamed. And so he kind of repeats that. But then he says something else that's interesting. He says, for I know whom I have believed. One of the famous statements in the gospel. We have a song that we sing entitled that, don't we? I believe. Anyway, go ahead, Sam. Right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. When you think of that first, I mean, it's just amazing. We've talked about it before. It's amazing what those Christians went through and were willing to endure for Christ at that time. Like we think about it and we think, man, that was just terrible. From a physical standpoint, it was terrible. Like, can you imagine if it was you in the Colosseum? You're standing there and there are thousands of people surrounding you, cheering the situation on, not cheering for you, they're just cheering the situation. They want to see you devour. They want to see you go up against the lions. And then the gates slowly begin to open. How would you feel? Like, it's not like those gates, bam, and they're open. They just drew up. And you're sitting there in the middle of the Colosseum. You know what's coming out of those gates. And then they do. And here come the lions. And they tore them apart. And yet, as Sam pointed out, they were courageous in those situations. They were bold. Why? Because they knew what was coming. Now, obviously, it wasn't going to be a good death. It was going to be a terrible, painful situation. But, you know, from a literal standpoint, it lasts a couple of minutes. And then where would they be? They'd be in paradise. They knew that. Not like, oh, this could be. They knew it. They had faith. They knew whom they had believed. They had confidence in everything that he taught through the apostles. And so they weren't afraid to die at all. And all of that amazed the Romans and others who heard about their suffering. It's why early writers, post-biblical writers in the early second century, and we have writings of them just marveling at Christians. And the fact that Rome, one said that the streets of Rome were filled with their blood. And yet we find them singing and rejoicing. And I don't have the quote in my head completely, but someone who wrote something along those lines, he ended it by emphasizing, you know, he knows those things because he says, I'm one of them. He became one of them. And a lot of people, when Christians were being persecuted, the old serpent, the devil thought, oh, this is going to put an end to this new way, this Christianity. But instead, the numbers multiplied because people would look at those Christians in the Colosseum and in other situations when they would die, they would watch their families die and they would rejoice. And other people wanted to be a part of that. And people were being converted and converted and converted. It's really quite amazing. But it all centers around this. It's all because they had that hope of immortality. They knew. They believed in Jesus. And so Paul says here that I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard unto that day, he can guard unto that day what has been entrusted. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, what has been entrusted to me. And that's not the best translation. The better translation is entrusted to him. And some of your translations will say that. And that's in the context, that's better. Paul is talking about what he entrusted to this one whom he believed. In fact, you see the word entrust there. The Greek word means to deposit. And so Paul literally deposited his soul and his salvation, not to himself, not to me, but to him, and had confidence. And so here's the question. We don't have too much time left here, but here's the question. With whom do you deposit your soul and your salvation? Because there's a lot of people depositing their salvation with the wrong person or in the wrong place. Is your parents, are they the ones with whom you deposit your soul? No. There's only one. Now, you take money, you get your hard-earned money, and you deposit it into a bank. Is it a bank that you can trust? Or you just deposit your money with anybody? You just, here's a bank over here. Nah, I don't care much about it. What's the facts about it? How long they've been in existence? Well, who cares? Just here, you take my money. Anybody do that? No, you deposit your money in a bank you can trust. You know when it's time for you to go get it, it's going to be there. And it's the same thing with our soul. Who do you deposit your soul, your salvation with? Paul said, I've entrusted my salvation with this one whom I have believed, with Jesus. You deposit your soul with brethren? Yeah, whatever this preacher says, it's right. He's the preacher. That's the way it is. A lot of people do that. They don't realize it. That's exactly what they're doing. Anything the preacher preaches, that's what I believe. And that's what they start practicing and start preaching. That's the wrong place to deposit your soul. You deposit your soul with those who are popular with the majority. Is that a good idea? You know, they can't all be wrong. All of these people in the religious world believe this. There's so many of them that I think they're probably right. The majority is usually right. That's where I'm going to deposit my salvation. Wrong place. Wrong bank. You deposit your soul with Jesus. He's the only one who can keep it safe and secure and give it back to you at the right time. And that's the point of Paul. That's what I'm doing. I'm convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what I have entrusted to him. And then he says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so I suppose we don't have time now, but he and I don't know that this is the time to get into this now, but he does talk about the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we know that he's not talking there about some kind of miraculous indwelling. The truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit has always dwelt in us the same way. It's through a means. I think we talked about it a little while, maybe a few weeks ago, maybe last week. I can't remember what class it was, but the idea the Holy Spirit is not literally inside us, physically inside us. The Holy Spirit is literally in us, but again, by a means, not physically. He dwells in us. What is the means by which the Holy Spirit dwells in us? The Word of God. And it's no coincidence that everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit doing for us, setting us free, being born again, all those things, the same thing could be said about the Word and is said about the Word because the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. Does Paul get into all of that right now? No, that's not what he's trying to accomplish. And there was really no reason for him to have to dive into that. It's just lately when people begin to believe in the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit that those things need to be broken down. But don't ever deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Because Romans chapter 8 says, if he doesn't, you are not his. So you got to keep that in mind. All right, we'll pick up there next week.